Good to see you this morning. Now, this morning we're going to continue our series that we've been thinking about our bodies and their place in our Christian lives. And this morning we're going to touch on some very sensitive issues. And so I want to signal that right at the beginning and say, look, if anything I say is difficult for you personally, then please do come and talk to me. Talk to Michelle. If that's more appropriate, and let's pray now for me as I speak and for all of us as we listen. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for creating our bodies. We thank you for creating us as embodied souls. And we pray, Father, that as we think about who we are and what we are and what we are here for, that you would guide us and help us. Please, Father, help us to come to a better understanding, a better place of security under you as regards our bodies, as regards our past and our future. So please help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we look at our bodies and we might ask, if God created us in his image and likeness, and if God saw what he had done and declared it to be very good, and if God wove us together in our mother's wombs, then, well, how come we're like this? How is it that we are body and soul, mind, spirit, so damaged, so broken, so distorted? So when someone receives bad news from the surgeon, or if they're in severe chronic pain, they may well ask, what have I done to deserve this? And the Christian with some Bible knowledge might well reply, ah, but you see, we live in a fallen world, a fallen, sinful, rebellious world. We suffer because humanity has turned away from God. None of us deserves anything good from God. In fact, we deserve nothing but his judgment. Now, of course, that generally speaking is generally true. But it's far from the whole truth. And partial truths can be misleading and very hurtful and damaging. So, for example, when the disciples saw a man born blind, they asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They come with these preconceived ideas. He must have done something. She must have done something to deserve this. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So, according to Jesus, sometimes we suffer so that the work of God, the glory of God, might be displayed in our lives, in and through our pain and suffering. And there are many other reasons for our suffering. The Apostle Paul, for example, suffered chronic pain so that he could learn to depend not on himself, but on God's grace. The drunk driver crashes his car and causes not only his own pain, but also the pain and suffering of the person he crashed into and all their family. Last week we saw how Joni Erickson Tada's suffering taught her to see how God's goodness was there in the small things of life and how she could live a life of gratitude to God. And it's given her a worldwide ministry to millions of people, bringing them hope and faith in Christ. So our brokenness, our suffering, can be used by God for all sorts of reasons, and it has all sorts of causes. It's a complex interweaving of different reasons and so on. And if you're familiar with the book of Job in the Old Testament, you'll know that his pain was only made worse by his friends who try to explain away his suffering with trite and superficial explanations. And so, for all our careful biblical reasoning and explanations, questions in the specifics of our lives remain. They remain perhaps especially when it comes to severe disability, crippling physical or mental illness, terminal illness, and death itself. And Genesis 3 does explain how and describe how every aspect of creation is now damaged and how every relationship is broken. It's the whole of the rest of Scripture that begins to unpack and demonstrate the complexities of that suffering and how God has to plumb the depths of love and mercy to redeem us from our suffering. But if we as Christians are going to interact with a world in its suffering, we need to understand how the secular world itself views its own pain and suffering. My brother, Steve, trained to be a PE teacher alongside young men and women with superb physical bodies. Some of them were world-class athletes. But Steve then spent the vast majority of his career working with very severely disabled and blind children. Our mum, herself a highly compassionate and qualified counsellor, once questioned the wisdom of ploughing so much time and energy and resources into children whose potential was so very limited. My brother was furious. They were children, he said. They responded in their own way. They are people and they matter. And Steve didn't say that because he's a Christian. Far from it. Although he does still talk to mum and dad on the golf course when he's struggling, even though they died some years ago. There we are. How should we respond to such a broken, damaged world, to broken, damaged lives? Well, one response is to test babies before they're born and to offer to abort them if the unborn child is abnormal. So it's legal in England to abort children with disabilities, including Down syndrome, cleft lip, and club foot. The result is that 90% of babies with Down syndrome identified in the womb are now aborted. Meanwhile, at the other end of life, calls for legalising so-called mercy killing are growing very loud. There's a bill going through the House of Lords even as we speak. And how we respond to human suffering, you see, depends on what we believe we are as humans, whether once out of the womb or while we're still in our mother's womb. It depends on why it is that we should give moral and legal status to one another. Now, in secular, non-Christian thought today, the most common way of viewing human beings is to view us in two ways. First of all, we'll start at the bottom. The body, a physical, biological entity. A thing that can be scanned with x-rays and MRIs, a thing that can be looked at under microscopes with blood tests and so on. And then secondly, as a person who has some moral and legal value and status. And a body qualifies to be a person only by passing a set of tests that examine their capacity to achieve certain things. So, when we're faced with critical life and death issues, the question is, when does a human body become a person with human and legal significance? Sorry, with moral and legal significance. But who sets the questions? Who marks the paper? Who decides on the pass mark? Who has the authority to set those kinds of tests and ask those kinds of questions? In terms of the unborn child, how and when does a fetus earn the right to live and not be aborted? Or at the other end of life, when does a person cease to be a person and become a mere body with no moral or legal significance? When does a human cease to be a person and merely become a body to be cremated or a machine to be dumped? The reality of all this came home to broadcaster and journalist Miranda Sawyer back in 2005 when she discovered that she was pregnant. She wrote about this experience in the Guardian newspaper in 2007. "Our baby was planned," she wrote. "What was unplanned for me were the questions that resulted. I spent some time thinking about the precise point when our baby came into existence." She goes on, "Was he there before I did the test? Something was, or the test couldn't have come up positive. But what? A person? A potential person? Life? What was life exactly?" So Miranda Sawyer says that she found these questions particularly poignant because she'd been caring for her elderly and dying mother just a few months before she became pregnant. And then, moving on, when her son was 2 years old, she made a documentary about abortion. "What I'm really trying to answer," she wrote, what I'm really doing is trying to answer the questions that my granny's death threw up for me. Is it ever morally right to kill? What if you love the person you're killing? What if they're a long way from being a full person? Independent, full faculted, vital. Should that affect your decision? Wow. Are you a full person? Are you? Is your father, your mother, your grandfather, your grandmother, are they full people? How shall we decide? Well, are you as independent as me? Independence is apparently one qualification. Physically independent, financially independent? Are my faculties as full as your faculties? Shall we take an IQ test to find out? And what does it mean? What on earth does it mean to be vital? But that's not all. Reflecting on her positive pregnancy test, she writes, "If my reaction to those fateful double lines that said, 'baby ahead,' had been horror instead of hurrah, then I would have had little hesitation in having an abortion. But it was the very fact that was confusing me. I was calling the life inside me a baby because I wanted it. Yet, if I hadn't, I would think of it as just a group of cells that it was okay to kill." So let's just visualize that. Hurrah, a baby, the life inside me. Horror, a group of cells that it's okay to kill. Now you see the sort of upstairs, downstairs thinking of the world. Is it just a body, a group of cells, or is it more than that? But it's the same thing. We see this attitude to unborn babies played out on radio phone-ins, don't we? I don't know if you ever listen to Radio 4 or Radio 5, but you'll find that one day the presenter will be sympathising with women who phone in who have suffered a miscarriage. Devastating and heartbreaking were the actual words used on Radio 5. got another day and they'll be tackling, quote, the taboo of abortion and reporting from an abortion clinic, as Radio 5 did a few years ago. So in secular society today, the value or worth of an unborn child is determined by the mother. If the child is wanted, it's a precious baby. If it's unwanted, it's a group of cells to be discarded. And here's how Miranda Sawyer concludes. It was merely my response to it that determined whether it would live or die. That seemed irrational to me, maybe even immoral. Well, at the end, she hits the nail on the head, doesn't she? Well, let's pause for a moment. Let's consider the real people involved here. Consider the women who daily feel the guilt of an abortion perhaps decades before. I myself have counselled a woman in her 80s who had been burdened for decades because she'd had two abortions much earlier in her life. She'd never even told her husband. Or consider the women who suffer miscarriages. Consider their pain, their doubts about themselves, their guilt. Guilt of a different kind from the woman who's aborted their child. Their longing, their sense of personal failure. Or consider the unborn child. Discarded or loved? Or what about the disabled person who hears society saying that they should have been aborted? They're not worthy of being called a proper person. They're just a group of cells. Or the person who is now unable to live independently or contribute to society, whatever that means, because of their physical or mental disability or illness. If we take the secular line of reasoning, people like that will be considered subhuman. Okay, now let's consider what the Lord says to each of these people. First, to the woman who had an abortion, he says, I sent my son to live and to die for you. No sin is too great to be forgiven. As both King David and my Apostle Paul discovered, I cleanse, I purify, I make you holy. And in Christ, you are my child. Of course, that's easy for me, particularly as a man, to say. Hard for a woman to accept. So if you carry the guilt of an abortion perhaps decades ago, please find help. We will not condemn you for what you have done, but we hope to bring you to a place of healing and forgiveness. And to you here this morning who have suffered miscarriages, because some of you will have done. Again, I speak as a man and words are easy. Healing takes a long time, but it can come. Again, please do find help. You are not alone. You are not alone. There are many others here this morning who have suffered what you have suffered. Do find help. And perhaps you have been through that and feel you can offer help. Then that would be great as well. And what about the disabled? What does the Lord say to a severely disabled person? Well, he says the same as he says to you and me. He says, I created you in your mother's womb. I knit you together in my image and likeness. You share still something of my glory and my beauty and my dignity. You are fully human. You are fully a person. And you matter. Most of all, you matter because you live in relationship to me. And even if you don't acknowledge me, I am here, I know you, and I love you. And he says to all of us, of course, I love you. You are created in my image, and despite your wandering disobedience, I still carry on loving and pursuing you. Yes, I love you as you are, as sinners, as broken people, but I want to know and I want you to know and enjoy me. I want to redeem your life, to renew, to begin to recreate you, to give you hope and fullness of life with me and with my people. I guess many folk here have completed assessment forms which entitle you or a relative to a blue badge, perhaps, or attendance allowance. If you've done the attendance allowance forms, as Sarah and I did some months, years ago, you'll know how long and difficult they are. But in those assessments, what you have to do is to prove that you are sufficiently disabled, sufficiently dependent on others, sufficiently needy of others to qualify for help. But imagine it was the other way around. Imagine that you had to prove that you or your relative was sufficiently independent, intelligent, self-aware. You were contributing sufficiently to society to qualify for treatment or support, or even to avoid the mercy killers. That pretty much is the inevitable result of the secular worldview. But as Christians, we know that humans should not have to prove themselves. Whether it's the unborn child, or the student, or the worker, or the unable to work, the very elderly, or the terminally ill, all have inherent, inborn value and worth. That value and worth does not depend on the love of a mother or a son, the assessment of a doctor or a philosopher, or the verdict of a politician or a judge. Your value, my value, your worth, my worth is secure because God created you. God gives you life every moment of every day of your life here on earth, and God willing, beyond with him in heaven. He brought you together, body and soul, in a transcendent, mystical kind of unity. And non-Christians, well, they are loved more than they can ever imagine by the God they so easily and quickly reject. Christians are loved, redeemed, and adopted as God's own children. So we are precious. You are precious. Not because we've increased our value through good works or by having letters after our names or because we're famous or a celebrity. No, we are precious because we are made in the image and likeness of God. And he loves us to draw close to him through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are all, in some way or other, disobedient, unfaithful, unloving towards you and those around us. We are all somehow broken in our likeness of you. But Father, you love to restore us. You long to forgive us. You long to recreate us in the image of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for your unending faithfulness and love to us. We pray, Father, for those who are particularly hurt, guilty because of previous actions. Father, may your compassion and your healing come with real power into their lives. And allow us, Father, to be vehicles for that compassion and love, we pray. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.